Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be reading together the first five verses of that chapter, but before we read, let's pray and thank the Lord for his word and ask for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes as we read. So would you pray with me? Our Lord, how thankful we are for the gift of your holy word. For by it you open our eyes to see the truth and you show us wonderful things, chief of which is the Lord Jesus Christ, sent into this world as the word of God, who shows us the way to the Father. We're thankful for the chance to worship in his name. And because of the great work he's done on our behalf, we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would send your spirit, that you would bless the words that I will speak, that they might be your word. Would you enable us to worship and to praise the name of our God? Would you convict us, reprove us, exhort us by your word and work faith in us? For we pray all these things in thanksgiving and in hope. Amen. So we'll read together 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes this to the Corinthians then and to us now. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, about once every generation, and those of you who are older may think of when this has happened in your own lifetimes, about once every generation, some Christians will look at the changing culture or what they perceive as a spiritual disinterest in the world around them or even the church that they attend. Particularly, it seems that this is a perceived disinterest in the younger generation who's coming behind them. And they ask themselves this question: how are we going to save our church? Well, just for a couple of examples to illustrate this thought, how are we going to save our church? Well, for the past 50 years or so, we've seen churches deliberately change their music and their liturgy. There's been a conscious and a deliberate shift towards becoming more entertaining. We have to make it more fun. We have to grab the interest of younger people because, they argue, the church is going to shrink unless we adjust. It's going to die unless we become more entertaining. We have to adapt to our culture, to what the people want. Or for another example, before that, the neo-Orthodox theologians in the early half of the 1900s, well, they drank the Kool-Aid and they believed that Enlightenment philosophy had proved that the Bible was not trustworthy. And unless they, and I'm thinking of men like Karl Barth or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, unless they rewrote theology, Christianity itself couldn't survive. Well, they told themselves that the religion that they were writing was the same thing as Christianity, and in fact, it wasn't at all. After all, again, the argument was made. It is the job of the church to adjust to the culture around it, to see how it might appeal to the unbelieving world. To put a finer point on, it would be folly of us as believers to not adapt our church to what the world is looking for. Well, this morning, and in the passages that we've just read, we're going to see a very different approach to what the Lord would have us do. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is smack in the middle of a section that he's speaking to the Corinthian church about, and I'll review it in just a second. But he's talking about the difference between wisdom and folly, godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. What is foolishness in the eyes of the world versus what is foolishness in the eyes of God? And these are polar opposites to one another. Let me briefly review what he's been saying. The section started in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul told us that the message of the cross is the dividing line. That a crucified Savior was a foolish thing to the world. And that only those God calls will see that it is in fact the wisdom of God. He said that salvation must come through weakness. That without human weakness, there will never be salvation. And that's true in actually two ways. Without human weakness, there can be no salvation because Jesus Christ took on human weakness in order to suffer in our place. If he had not become weak, if he had not become human, there would be no salvation because there would be no Redeemer. But without human weakness, there's no salvation for a second reason. Unless we confess our own weakness and turn from relying on ourselves and trying to work our way to God somehow, unless we repent, there's going to be no part for us in the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. The Apostle Paul has been laying this out. He's even said that the Corinthians themselves were examples of God saving the weak and not saving the strong. And then this morning, we see him take that argument one step farther, because it's not just the Corinthians who came from the lower strata of society and were saved, as opposed to the higher and more respected people of that city. This morning, we see that Paul says that his own ministry and the gospel itself are examples of weakness, of what the world would say is foolishness. And he holds up his own ministry, the ministry of the gospel itself, as an example of how we need to reshape the way we think about what is wise and what is foolish, what is strong and what is weak. And he says that, at least to the world, the gospel itself is utter folly. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at how he lays out the foolishness of what our faith is, of what the gospel ministry must be. And we'll look at that foolishness this morning from three different angles. We'll start with the foolishness of Paul's ministry, the foolishness of gospel ministry itself. Then we'll move to the message that's at the heart of the ministry that he taught and we continue to teach. And finally, we'll look at the motive of gospel ministry. The foolishness of ministry, the message at the heart of that ministry, and the motive of ministry. Well, let's look at verse 1 together and see the foolishness of gospel ministry. So right after, Paul has said that the Corinthians, that these Christians who came from the lower strata of society and were not respected and were weak, to use his language, or humble. Paul says in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In other words, he says, my preaching, Paul's preaching, wasn't anything like what would have been considered strong or great or powerful or wise. It wasn't anything like what the people, what the culture at that time was looking for. Some of you may know, if you're familiar with the ancient world or have been in Bible studies of this nature before, that in the ancient world, and Corinth included, the celebrities of that day were the philosophers. It was actually a profession, and a very respected one, to travel and speak with great eloquence, with words of wisdom. The sophists were what some of these men were called. But it was much more about their style. It was about the flash, the show, the rhetoric that they were using. What they said, the substance of their message, was really secondary or not important at all. They were performers. But after all, it's what the people wanted them to do, so they kept doing it. It was a livelihood for them. But Paul in verse 1 is saying, I'm not going to play that game. The ministry of the gospel can't play that game. And he refused to do what was expected of a traveling speaker or preacher or philosopher. He's refusing for the same reason that he's rebuking the Corinthian church in this letter. Because he goes on to say that the ministry, that the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ, must be something entirely different than the popularity contests of what were expected at that time. And for that matter, the popularity contests that are going on Twitter right now. The message of the cross isn't about being strong, being convincing, proving yourselves with the argument, at least not in a worldly sense. Rather, Paul is saying that God delights to save and demonstrate his power through what at least the world would call weakness, an absence of strength. And so what does Paul do? Well, as we keep marching our way through this text, we'll see that Paul carefully avoided using a style of speaking that was intended to grab people's attention, that was intended to manipulate them and make them think, well, this is just so impressive. He wanted his words to be simple. He wanted them to be approachable. He wanted them to be plain. He wanted them to be, to use the word that he's using here, he was deliberately weak in the way that he spoke. Because the power of the gospel wasn't in the manner of speaking or being convincing in a human way. It was in the message that the power could be found. You remember what Paul said a couple of verses back in chapter 1? It's in verse 21 that he says this. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach wasn't in the style. It was the message of Jesus Christ crucified itself. And so Paul was deliberately unconvincing. He deliberately avoided the way of speaking that the other traveling speakers would have used to try to grab up people's hearts and attention. He was that on purpose. And when we get to our third point, we'll look at his motive a little more clearly. And to just take a step back and consider the historical setting and what it would have been like to be in Corinth at this time. You know, I believe from study that Paul would have been pretty underwhelming for the people in Corinth. This greatest missionary of all time, sometimes he gets called. But the people wouldn't have wanted somebody to come like he came. They were used to flash. They were used to professionals. They were used to confidence in self. They were used to physically powerful speakers with strong voices. And Paul wasn't any of those things. And if you look with me at verse 3, we see what Paul looked like and how he came. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We didn't have time to read it in this service, but if you remember back to the book of Acts or look there later this afternoon, let's remember what Paul came from before coming to Corinth. In Acts chapter 16, he was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. It wasn't an easy time for him. Well, then in Acts 17, he moves on to Athens and speaks to the Greeks there. And once again, by and large, he gets rejected by the people that he's ministering to. And then in Acts chapter 18, he comes and he founds the church in Corinth. But he's rejected by the Jews in the synagogue and he's rejected by the Greeks who are there. And by and large, his ministry isn't successful. Why? Because he's not presenting the message in a way that they wanted it to be shared. He wasn't playing the game. And in fact, he was so persecuted in Corinth that, because of reasons we'll discuss in just a second, he probably considered adjusting his message or moving on to another city. Because in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, he is so afraid because of the persecution that he's being threatened with and actually persecuted with, that God's Spirit appears to him. And in Acts 18, verse 9, here's what God tells Paul. Do not be afraid. Why would God have to tell Paul that? Because he was afraid, because of the danger he was under. God says to him, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. He must have considered moving on. He must have considered being silent. He must have considered changing the message somehow or the style somehow. Else God would probably not have appeared to him and given him this instruction. So Paul was beaten, defeated, tired, probably physically sick as he arrives in Corinth. And this is his situation. In addition to the spiritual and physical opposition, he's got his travel schedule, and the earthly odds were very much against the ministry of the gospel in this place. It was weak. And as we think about the ministries, the missionaries that this church supports and many others support, we have to look at what they're doing and say, it really, from a worldly perspective, does look like foolishness, doesn't it? Why are we here on a Sunday morning hearing a 30-minute talk from an ancient book? Isn't there a better way to grow this assembly? Well, that's the subject of today, because absolutely not, says God's word. Paul was no fool. He knew that what he was doing was foolishness to the watching world. He knew that it was countercultural to the culture that he was ministering in. And we know that what we're doing this morning is countercultural in America today. Paul knew what we need to be reminded of often, that only the power of God can take this message and make it anything other than offensive or foolish. And yeah, Paul's ministry was a foolish thing, at least as far as the world is considered. It defied wisdom. And the application before we move on is, so must ours be. Gospel ministry, gospel preaching, can't be something that just plays to the expectations or the entertainment desires of the world around us. It's not intended to manipulate. It must not manipulate. Why? Because as we'll see when we look at the motive of gospel ministry, gospel conviction must come through the demonstration of the Spirit and power. It must come through Spirit and it must come through truth, not anything else. We don't need beautiful music to play in the background after a sermon or during an altar call to make it seem more powerful or to compel people to come forward. It's not about cajoling people to try harder or coaching them to do better. We're not called to study the culture and then figure out how we can adapt to do what it wants. No, we're called to remember the message of the gospel, which we're moving to right now. We're called to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because gospel ministry is proclaiming and standing on, believing in the message of the cross and looking to the Spirit to bring the change, to bring growth, to give life. And with that, let's look at the message itself. The message of Paul's ministry. It's right there in verse 2, if you look there with me. In verse 2, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He decided, he says, such that there was a time of indecision followed by a time of firm conviction. He says, "I'm going to know nothing but Christ in the ministry that I bring." Let's think about that phrase for a moment. Nothing but Christ is a very powerful turn of phrase, a way to put things. I mean, really? Nothing at all but Christ? The figure of speech, the illustration he uses is something like this. A commentator described it this way. Imagine that you come to a table strewn with items. They're all over the place. You've got this and that and whatever. It's one thing to point at one of the items and say, "You see this one here? This is the most important of all of these." That would be highlighting one thing among many others. But that's not the illustration that Paul uses. He says nothing but Christ. And so imagine sweeping every item off of the table. They clatter on the ground and then picking one back up, setting it center of the table and saying, "This is the only thing that matters." That's saying there is nothing but this. And so Paul says nothing but Christ. This is the only message that we need. This is the only thing that matters. It's a pretty simple message, and let's now focus on it for a moment. There's only two parts to it, right? The first is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. The Nicene Creed says that He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Jesus is the glorious King of heaven, whom the angels have always worshipped, have always praised as holy. And let's not forget what Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Christ is the power of God and He is the wisdom of God. In other words, when he's speaking to this Corinthian congregation who are, if you know the book, they are obsessed with power and with wisdom. That is what they want to be. They want to be powerful and they want to be wise. It's why he writes this letter to them. Because they need to be called to be not those things in the eyes of the world. Jesus is everything that these Corinthians admired. They wanted more power and they wanted more wisdom and they wanted it for themselves. They wouldn't have had a problem with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But But then there's that second part of the gospel message. This is the stumbling block. This is what makes it so hard. This is what makes it weak and foolish to them. Because the second half is that Jesus Christ was crucified. That this King of Kings, his glory was veiled in flesh. That this glorious King was put to shame. That he suffered. That he was actually killed and murdered. Well, that's the stumbling block. That's the folly that they mocked about the message. That's what makes the message of the gospel hard for us to grasp at times. It's what in chapter 1, verse 25, Paul calls foolishness and weakness. The crucifixion of Jesus was the foolish thing that God did. It was the weak thing that God did. But the whole point is, it was only weak and foolish in the eyes of the world when we judge for ourselves. Because even we sometimes, you know, we might read that word crucified and think about it as something that is true, sure, but it's over with now. That was only in the past. Yes, I'll admit, Jesus was shamed. Jesus was punished in my place. Jesus was killed, but all of that is over now. His shame has given way to glory. Well, it's one way to think about it, but it's not quite right. That's not what exactly Paul is saying in verse 2 here. Because the tense of this word crucified, it refers to something that began in the past, but actually continues to be true right now. It continues to be true in the present. It's the perfect tense for those of you who like grammar. Jesus will always be the crucified one. Even now, as we think about Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus' glorified and perfected body has the holes from the spear in his side and from the nails in his wrists and feet. And so if we think about greatness as only being strength and only being pride, well, then we've missed the greatness of Jesus' kingdom. Because Jesus' kingdom is a place where it is the humble who are exalted, where the weak have become the strong, where God's power is perfected in weakness. And Jesus' shame, that he was crucified, that thing that is so foolish and pitiful to the world in the eyes of those Corinthians who just only liked wisdom and only liked strength and glory. Well, that shame has become Jesus' glory. It's one more reason why he's so wonderful and worthy of our praise. It's not just that Jesus was crucified. It's that he is crucified. Do you remember that worship service in Revelation chapter 5? The 24 elders and the angels are all gathered around the throne praising his name. Do you remember what it is that they sing in Revelation 5? Of all the things they could have sung. In Revelation 5, they specifically say this one. They choose, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Once again, it's the perfect tense. It was true in the past. It continues to be true today. The Lamb is the one who was slain, and because of that, he's worthy of our honor and praise and worship. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The message of the cross, that Jesus Christ is crucified, is a message of humiliation and it's a message of weakness. It's a message that's not going to attract the wise or the humanly powerful or those who want to rely on themselves. And of course, when Paul came to this place that wanted flash, substance, manipulative messages, attractive speakers, of course, he faced the same temptations that the church today faces. To adapt the message, to change it somehow, to put other things alongside of the message of Christ. Because maybe this thing might attract someone or make it a little bit easier. But verse 2, when he says he decided, shows us that he made the conscious decision that he wasn't going to cater to the crowd or adapt the message at all. Instead, he committed. Instead, he believed. Because to make the message of the cross somehow different or more acceptable meant minimizing or ignoring that thing that was at the heart of that message. That there's nothing else except Jesus Christ crucified. Well, why not? Why not change it? What, why make that conscious decision? Well, let's move now to the motive of Paul's ministry, because in verses 4 and 5, he explains where our faith must rest. In verse 4, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Instead, they were in the demonstration of spirit and power, demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, he frames these as opposite from each other, being convinced because of any other reason and being convinced because of Christ crucified. You see, Paul was deeply concerned about something that may not be on our radar, either in our hopes that our own churches will grow, or even on our own radar as far as where our faith really is resting. He was deeply concerned that he, that his spiritual children, that the church that he ministered to, that any believer would put their faith in the wrong place, that it would be grounded on the wrong thing. So, for example, it would be a terrible thing if someone was moved by music and convinced to move forward because the moment was somehow beautiful. Or it would be terrible if someone was cajoled into believing in a powerful personality. Imagine sitting down with someone and they explained the gospel to you and they just said, "Just believe," and you didn't understand. But that person was so sure. And so you said some words and you said, I really do believe that he's right. And so because he was so convincing or she was so convincing, your faith rests on their faith. Will it be a terrible thing for our faith to rest anywhere except for in the demonstration of the Spirit and the Spirit's power? It would be a terrible thing because faith isn't meant to rest anywhere but on God's power. But when the message of Jesus Christ crucified is plainly and truthfully given, there's going to be a dividing line, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says. It's going to be the line between those who are called and the Holy Spirit is showing the truth versus those who are perishing on the other. Those who are perishing are going to look at it and say, "This is just foolishness. That makes no sense. That's idiotic. I don't want any part of this." And they're going to chase after something else. And generation after generation, they're going to chase after something different, because the wisdom of men is always changing. But by and large, they're going to find some way to want strength, beauty, or power, or to be carried away by the emotion of the moment. But then there are those whom the Holy Spirit works upon, what verse 4 calls those who know the demonstration of the Spirit and power. What's the demonstration of the Spirit? Well, there's people out there who say that Paul came and he worked miracles in front of people and said, "Well, it's because he healed this lady, or because he raised this person from the dead, or this person received their sight. That was the demonstration of the Spirit." But that's not what it was. Instead, it was that inner working of the Holy Spirit, that people heard the truth, unadorned as it was. They heard the truth that God did come, that God did suffer, that God did die in the place of sinners, so that whoever would repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ would be saved. That as shameful as the thought of a humiliated God was, the Holy Spirit took that and demonstrated his power by showing the truth to each individual hearer in whom he was working. That it became clear that this thing that seemed like so much foolishness before was actually the power of God. Because the Holy Spirit has the power to work in hearts, to change our perception, to show us things that are beautiful, to take things that we thought seemed silly or foolish, or there's no way that's true, and instead show us that this is the power of God, and this is my only hope. He has the power to call people who are dead in sin and darkness. He has the power to give faith that rests on his wisdom and his power and his working and his word. He has the power to open eyes and show them wonderful things. And there's no thing more wonderful than this message that we read in verse 2, that Jesus Christ was crucified. There's no other place our faith can rest. And it's the movement of the Holy Spirit with us that can cause us to rest there. There is no thing more wonderful than the message of Jesus Christ crucified for us. And that message is life and a hope that will never put us to shame. And now as we turn our focus to life in him, as we continue to worship and as we worship in sacrament, the promise is right here in front of us, that our lives can be nourished by Jesus Christ crucified, that this bread is his body, that this wine is his blood, and that when we come to meet with him, our lives can be renewed, strengthened, and we can enjoy the fellowship of God himself because of this message, because of the power of the Spirit. And so this is our hope, the foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God, and it's God's power at work, even when we can't see it. It's our faith that rests on the demonstration of his Holy Spirit as he works through his word. So would you now pray with me? Our Father, we're so thankful for your gospel, for what is so foolish to an unbelieving world, but we know, those whom you call know, to be our only hope in life and in death. We pray that you would indeed be at work. We pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would meet with us as we now worship in sacraments as well as in word. We pray that you would bless your word to us. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.